I ask you to stand with me, turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, let's stand out of respect for the Word of God. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 8. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. And God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." And I'm going to ask you to drop down now to verse 51 and verse 52. The beginning of the application section of this sermon. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And you are doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law is ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." You may be seated. Well, I trust you can see for yourself from the reading of the Word of God this morning that the entry point to our text is rather easy to spot. The entry point comes really in the form of an unmistakable and stubborn question in verse 1. Are these things so? This was the question of the high priest, likely Caiaphas at this time, who presided over the meetings of the Sanhedrin. And this is not a rhetorical question. This is a question that is intended to be answered. And so the rest of our text here this morning in chapter 7 is indeed the answer which Stephen gives. And what we want to spotlight is the question. The question which generates the response is, are these things so? And of course, the "these things" remind us that we have to stop and look at the context so we can understand what it is that the high priest is asking about. So if you look back in your Bible, for instance, this morning into verse 11, you see one of the things that is among the "these things." As we read here that certain false witnesses rose up against Stephen and they accused him of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Drop down to verse 13 and you'll see more of the words that form the "these things" which the high priest is referencing. We're told there that this man incessantly speaks against this place and the law. So the charges are easy to see. The "these things" that the priest is asking about are Stephen is being accused of blaspheming God, and Stephen is being accused of desiring to see the temple destroyed, speaking against the temple and even saying this is what Jesus Christ saw. Now, we're going to need to do quite a bit of work this morning to piece together the context so we can make some sense of the question, some sense of the charges, and then some sense of what Stephen says by way of response. But you see here, one of the things that's essential to understand about the backdrop to these charges is how they're generated in the first place. You remember that Stephen was one of those Greek-speaking Jews who was converted to Jesus Christ. We're not sure exactly when, but he was from this synagogue that is referred to in chapter 6, verse 9, the synagogue of the freedmen. And you know what's interesting about the synagogue of the freedmen? It was a Greek-speaking synagogue. It was people that had grown up within the diaspora. Jews who had been fleshed out of the land of Palestine for one reason or other and grew up in a Hellenistic Greek-speaking culture. But the thing about these freedmen is they had a particularly virulent faith. They were known as zealots for the law. They were known as zealots for this place that is Jerusalem. They were known as zealots for the temple. And in fact, you can measure the intensity of their commitment to those things because they sold their possessions wherever they lived in a foreign land, and they moved back to Jerusalem so that they could have a faith which was bound up with that temple, with that city. They were zealots. And so Stephen, having come to Jesus Christ, goes straight back to his own people and he engages them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and tries to proclaim to them Christ as fulfillment of all of these things. And the fact of the matter is, just as they were zealots, so was Stephen. We're told that Stephen, having gone back to the synagogue, engaged in disputation and debate, and they rose up and they argued with Stephen. But here's the thing, we're told in verse 10, they were unable to cope. We said that's a terrible psychologizing of the word. There doesn't mean cope. They didn't have a psychological problem. There wasn't distress emotionally. They couldn't resist his logic. They could not resist his disputation. They could not resist his arguments, a fashion of the power of the Holy Spirit and from the Word of God. So what do they do once they realize they cannot defeat him in argument and debate from the Word of God? Well, they bring up scurrilous and false charges against him, that he's speaking blasphemous words against God and against this holy place. And the problem with those charges is they could get you killed. They could get you killed. So here we are. Stephen is dragged before the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of Israel at this time. These are the people who presided over the application of Jewish religion within Israel at the time. And they bring Stephen before the high priest because they are going to demand an account for what he's teaching. I want you to note something here about Stephen in verse 15, and we reference this as we preached on that portion, but it seems to me highly relevant for getting at what's going on here in our text. It's found in verse 15 where we're told that they saw him sitting there as one who had a face like an angel. Now, it's peculiar because you don't read that in Scripture too often, do you? So the very fact that you're told that this is how Stephen appeared, even to the Sanhedrin, right before he gives this monumental, earth-shattering, redemptive, historical, transformational sermon, we should note that he looked like an angel. And one commentator basically said that he was so full of wisdom and so full of faith and so full of grace and so full of power of the Holy Spirit that the glory of God shined from his face. Note that. Because it's highly relevant to the subject matter and how Stephen addresses the Sanhedrin. So here you have this man who is filled with the Spirit, as you've already been told. He's got charges against him. He's speaking supposedly blasphemous things. And, well, now he has to give an answer before the Sanhedrin. And there's a few contextual matters that bear repeating here. Stephen's sermon comes at a time of increasing climax, or rather a time of increasing conflict between the synagogue and the church. We don't have to cover old ground here in much depth, but remember that the apostles are filling Jerusalem with the sound of the gospel. And on account of that, the Sanhedrin is arresting the apostles, and they're beating the apostles, and they're threatening the apostles because they see the apostles preaching so boldly in public, and they see all these Jewish people converting to the faith of Jesus Christ, that they are filled with jealousy and rage. So we have a season of increasing conflict, which has to reach its climax. In a sense, Stephen's sermon here is like touching off a stick of dynamite and throwing it into a combustible situation. This is exactly what's going to feel like when Stephen's done. Everything is going to get blown up. The other thing that you should note here is a reference in your Bible to this man named Saul in verse 58. We're told that as they drove Stephen out of the town to stone him, everybody started laying their cloaks at the feet of a young guy named Saul who nobody'd ever heard of before. Well, the Jews had, but we hadn't. The Gentiles would never thought of this man. But you know, when you hear about Saul, it's like the old sermon. You know, it's Wednesday, but Sunday's coming. That's what you think of when you think of Paul, or rather Saul, because this is the man who God is going to use to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We've already noted this, that the death of Stephen, his martyrdom here, leads to a season of not just conflict and not just confrontation, but persecution, and the church is going to start spilling out of Jerusalem, and they're going to take this gospel to the Gentiles. And Saul here, the reference to him, is an indication of where the gospel is going. If you take out a pen and paper and you chart northward from Jerusalem, you're going to find that they're going into Samaria, then they go to Caesarea, and they go up the coast of the Palestine, up to Antioch, where for the very first time, the gospel is intentionally preached to the Gentiles, and the church in Antioch is formed, and it becomes the missionary powerhouse of the ancient church. You can feel the bonds breaking here. All of this has to be in view now as you think about this man Stephen as he stands before this man Caiaphas in this situation of the Sanhedrin with these charges against him. You have to understand all of those things because you need to understand why Stephen responds as he does. Remember now, there's conflict in the backdrop and there's a gospel going out of Jerusalem in the other direction. If you don't situate this sermon in that midst, you'll read it and you'll say, did Stephen hit the mark? It might feel like you're practicing baseball and you toss up the ball and you take a big swing or cut out with a baseball bat and you keep whiffing. Because a lot of people read this and they say, what in the world is Stephen saying here? One old critic of this text, George Bernard Shaw, said that Stephen is just nothing but rambling and incoherent and tactless and conceited, and he's tediously sketching the history of Israel with these experts at the Sanhedrin knew better than he did. So who is this whippersnapper telling them about old stories about Abraham and Joseph and Moses that they know inside and out better than he does? Others say that the response is entirely irrelevant. In fact, I fell off my chair as I read this comment from Calvin. Calvin said, Stephen's answer may seem at first blush absurd and foolish. Now, don't get me wrong. Calvin did not see that the answer is absurd and foolish. He says, at first blush, unless you understand the folding of the context, and unless you understand what Stephen is up to here, it will feel like this sermon misses the mark, because the mark is the question. Are these things so? And in response to that, the first thing that Stephen says is, do you remember Abraham? See, it doesn't feel like he's answering blasphemy. It doesn't feel like he's answering, what about this temple? That's why I said you need to think about what you see here. Stephen wearing the face of an angel. Stephen, as he's described the first time we meet him, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. You see, you misunderstand this sermon if you don't understand what it is about. And what it is about is not a defense of himself. We're not given access to Stephen's mind here. We're not given access to whether he consciously understood what he was doing. In some sense, it feels like he is lifted up by the Spirit of God and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit delivers this sermon in such a way that it confronts those members of the Sanhedrin and lays their heart bare before God. That's the sense which you get. Because you see, what he's doing here is not explicitly defending himself against charges. What he is doing here is he is confronting these spiritual leaders of Israel in Jerusalem with their own failures before God. They claim to be children of Abraham, and yet as he turns to Abraham, he says, you're nothing like Abraham. You claim to reverence this temple because you think God is confined there. Well, let me tell you something. God is not bound by a house made with a human hand. See, you didn't understand anything. Oh, you rely on your circumcision, but you have no idea what it's about. That's what he's doing. He's going to bring home the truth about Jesus Christ and the truth of what God was doing with the Old Testament, with Abraham and Joseph and Moses. He's going to do it in such a way that he's going to show them, as I already read for you, they never got it. They are just like their daddies, stubborn, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. So what Stephen is doing here is he is bringing an indictment against them for failing to perceive the Scriptures were all about. And so what is he doing here? What is our main point? That was probably, in sermonic history, the longest introduction to a sermon ever. But it's okay. We don't always do that. But we had to set the backdrop and paint all these figures in so we can, when we sit down before the text here this morning, understand what in the world Stephen is up to. And here it is. The basic message which Stephen proclaims from this portion, there's no way to cover the whole text, so don't worry about it. We'll be here for weeks. But what we have to do this morning is go through verse 1 through 8. And the main point here, as it fits into the broader point of the passage, is that God's glory isn't bound. God's glory is not bound to a temple made with human hands. But His people are bound to His Word. That's the main point of this text. So let's dig in. Let's roll up our sleeves and start talking about what Stephen says here. And the very first thing that he says here to this audience as he responds to these charges, he says, the God of glory's appearance to Abraham shows that he's never been confined to a house made with human hands. Remember, these Jews thought that the reason why they ought to reverence that temple, the reason they ought to reverence that temple is because God was confined to it. It was a misunderstanding. But this is what they thought. There's no doubt. We're not going to challenge the point that God said He would dwell in the midst of it there. But the point that Stephen is going to make is God has never been confined to it. That's the misunderstanding. And if you want to verify that for yourselves, all you got to do is drop down to verse 48 and following. You can see it for yourself. We don't have time to get there, so let's start thinking. They have a misunderstanding, and Stephen has to address it. And I want you to notice as he begins his sermon, the way he approaches them in verse 2, and it's full of a tone of respect and command. Notice we have a tone of command here. He says, hear me. Hear me. You know, this flows from this man who knew of himself as being full of the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking in a perfunctory way, as if he's just starting a formal address, like a lawyer in a court of law. He has a commanding tone because he is under the direction of the Holy Spirit here. Listen to what the Spirit of God is going to expound. But it's interesting that the commanding tone is balanced with a tone of respect. Notice he calls them brethren and fathers. Yeah, remember, he's under charge. These people are bringing up false witnesses against him. The high priest Caiaphas has no love for him. He already knows this. But he begins by addressing them and treating them in a brotherly fashion because he knows that they share the same spiritual heritage. They respect the same Old Testament scriptures as their authority from God. They believe that circumcision was the sign and the seal. They shared so many things together. A genealogical ancestry. So he calls them brethren, hoping to gain an ear. Then he addresses the members of the Sanhedrin with that term, fathers. Fathers. Why does he do that? Because he acknowledges that they are the divinely appointed religious rulers of that time. And as Calvin says, because God had not yet overthrown it, that he is entirely correct to address them with such reverence. Calvin says it like this, because the ordinary government of the people did belong to them, they had the oversight of the church, which God had not yet cast off, he is not afraid for modesty's sake to call them fathers. People he disagrees with, people who he knows are going to wring his neck. People who he knows have listened to false accusations against him, he still begins to speak to these leaders with a tone of reverence because he understands that they have been appointed by God for the rule. And as I thought about that, I said, I think there's a model here. You know, if you look across the New Testament, it just happens to be by God's providence. This morning our law reading began in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 with the call to regard. Acknowledge those who have the rule over you. What did the preacher say in Hebrews 13:10? He said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give account. The Belgian Confession looks at both of those texts, and here's what it says about how we are to treat pastors and elders. He says, everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them without murmuring, without strife, without contention. This is what Stephen is doing. I may not agree with you, but I am going to esteem the authority and the place and the position that God has. There's got to be a way of entreating those who God has appointed to be the rulers in His church in a way that shows esteem and respect, not just for their person, but for their office. He doesn't begin by putting them in their place, as it were. People of God, what he represents for you this morning is a model about how you're to interact with your pastors and your elders. Esteem them for their work's sake. Esteem them for the office that they have. Esteem them for the call that is placed upon them. Esteem them for the duty that Christ has given them to give watch over your soul. And this is one reason why I will not allow people to address me by my first name when I'm doing church work. Because there's a title and there's an office and there's a way of interacting with people who Christ has given authority. When it's for your soul, when it's for your good, when it's for your admonition. There has to be a way of interacting. Not with murmuring, not with strife, not with contention. With teachability, reverence, submissiveness of heart. We're losing that. We live in a day and an age which is anti-authoritarian. We live in a day and an age which is committed to radical egalitarianism. Even parents aren't even given any respect. That's not how it's supposed to be in the house of God. No murmuring, no strife, no contention. Quietness, submissiveness, teachability, esteem. That's what Stephen shows here. But now look at his response. Look at his response. And the beginning of the response really is the key, I would argue, to the rest of the address. Notice what he says in verse 2. The God of glory. The God of glory. Remember the charge which stands behind that way of referring to God. There's lots of titles that Stephen could have used. But there's intentionality here behind this. He is being accused of blaspheming against God. There is intentionality in the use of this title. The glory of God. It speaks of the transcendence of God and the holiness of God and the power of God, the authority of God, the glory of His name, the glory of His works, the glory of His wonders. This is a name that is just full of reverence for God. It says that God possesses glory. He possesses it and no other. This is a way to say that you regard God with exclusive reverence and devotion. He alone is God. One of the greatest verses in the New Testament, at least for me, you probably have yours, is the way that Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, that when the gospel came to them in power, the Apostle Paul says, you turned to the living and true God from idols. You see, those people who had worshipped vanity and idolatry and covered over objects and false morality and false philosophy and emptiness for all of their generations before them perceived in the preaching of the gospel under the authority of the Holy Spirit that when they came to this Jesus Christ and to this God alone was true. This is exactly what Stephen is saying. God of glory. He alone is God and there is no other. But there's something else here than just a title and a way of speaking about God with respect and reverence. If you take this term and you look across the Old Testament, one of the things that you will see is this term is regularly used to speak of God coming with the power of His presence. How about that psalm you've memorized before because we sing it so much, Psalm 29. Talk about the voice of the Lord. A terrifying and awe-inspiring psalm all at once where it speaks about the Word of God and how it causes the trees of the forest to twist the sound of His voice. But you know what? You're told there in verse 3 that the voice of the Lord is upon the water, that His glory thunders. What's that a reference to? That's a reference to creation. God standing above the waters and calling forth that which is not into being and arranging and organizing creation in the course of 6 days, all according to His Word. We find the same phrase in Exodus 16:10 in the midst of a bunch of murmuring Israelites, murmuring away in the wilderness. God said, I'm going to come near. I'm going to come near Moses, so they learn to respect your authority, because by doing that they show they respect me. You're told there that the glory of God appeared in the cloud. Exodus 24:16, this is part of the testimony or the narrative of the giving of the law of God, and we're told that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. See, God coming near in the power of His presence. How about the testimony of the tabernacle being filled with the glory of God as the cloud descends upon it to indicate the coming of the power and presence of God in intensity? So when Stephen uses this term, you have to understand, he's not just speaking in a high-minded, pious, devotional way. He is doing all of that. He's being charged with blasphemy. But here's what he says, I have the highest respect for God. But what you need to understand is the glory of God. God in His glory. God of glory refers to God coming near with the power of His presence. And notice what he says right after he applies, uses the title. He says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Now remember the charge. He's blaspheming God. And he's speaking against this place, which is the temple. And one of the reasons why they were so resentful and didn't like what Stephen was saying, didn't like what Jesus said, tear this thing down, I'll build it up in 3 days, is because they were devoted to a false understanding about how God dwells with His people. And they said, He can only dwell, He is confined to dwell in this house which we've made with our hands. And now notice that Stephen says, you go back to the very foundation of your story. You identify yourself with Abraham. I want to show you how your story began. He appeared to Abraham, our father, in Mesopotamia. Now think back, people of God. Was there a temple in Mesopotamia? Was there a temple of the Lord in Mesopotamia? No. This is part of Stephen's defense, is to say that the God of glory came to Abraham saying, He isn't confined to this building. He showed up to Abraham. He revealed Himself to Abraham. And what's more yet, He wasn't even in the land of Palestine. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He was in Mesopotamia, a land full of idols. Joshua 24:2 looks back and says that Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, served other gods. He came to a pagan land filled with pagan temples, and God appeared to Abraham when He began to call him to Himself. God's presence is not tied to a land or a building or a place. Isn't that what Jesus said? He's talking to that woman in Samaria by the well. So the hour is coming, and it now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's now is. Now is the time when access has been formed to go to the very holy place where God is in the intensification and the power of His presence. And it's not in an earthly temple made with hands. Think of how the preacher puts it in Hebrews 10:19. Savor the passage, people of God. Savor this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The backdrop, I don't have time to deal with it, but the backdrop of this proclamation there is this contrast between the temporary way of accessing God in the Old Testament tabernacle, temple, holy of holies through the blood of bulls and goats and a typological priesthood. And now he says there's permanency here. This is the main point of the preacher at that section, is now there is a permanent way of access. Notice he even references it. You are entering into the holy place. How are you doing it? You're doing it through Christ. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, through the veil that is the flesh of Jesus Christ. What do you have, people of God? Confident access. How do you have it? You have it through Christ. What is the key that opens it? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit to enable you to ascend the stairs to the heavenly tabernacle, and you go directly to God. This is his point. If you could have taken Stephen aside and questioned about his thing, he would have been able to tell you this is exactly what the preacher is going to tell you later on. This is what I'm trying to say. God is not confined to this brick and mortar building. You have access to Him through Christ, by faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the preacher says, let us draw near with confidence. Let's not make this a visit to the museum this morning, people of God. When you hear about God appearing to Abraham, the God of glory, when you understand that this is about the presence of God in power, when you begin to understand this is about drawing near to God as He draws near to you, let's remember this morning, people of God, this is about something old and far away and long ago that's irrelevant to you. The implication of this is that now you have access. You now have access. God is not confined to some space that's far away and hard to get to, that you have to make a journey and a pilgrimage to at great cost to yourself and total sacrifice. No, God is as near as you going to Him through Jesus Christ. So we draw near through Christ and draw near through His blood and draw near through the power of the Holy Spirit. And people of God, imagine how glorious our position is. We have great promises. Savory among them, it seems to me, is that blessed verse in Hebrews 4:16. That at any time we need to, we can go directly to God through Jesus Christ and do what? Receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That is all the theology here that Peter, or rather Stephen, is proclaiming. He references God of glory appearing. He's talking about issues of how do we come to God? How do we come to sense the power of His presence? How do we come near to God and draw unto Him? It's not through blood, bulls, and goats, and a typological priesthood. No, it's through Christ. It's through Christ. That building's got to come down. It has to come down because God is changing the administration. So, we have God of glory appearing to Abraham, showing he's not confined to some earthly place. Now, the second point that Stephen drives home here is that Abraham's obedience to God's call exemplifies what it means to be a true Israelite. Remember the issues before him. This high priest Caiaphas, these synagogue of the freedmen Jews, these people, they think they're the greatest children of Abraham that's ever walked the earth. Right? They thumped their chest, they boasted in circumcision, their Jewish traditions and genealogy. Stephen says, I'm going to challenge you to think about what it means to be a true child of Abraham. And the key that he lays before them here is how did Abraham respond to God drawing near in the power of His presence? How did Abraham respond to God's call? Well, pretty obvious the point that Stephen paints here. Pretty obvious is obedience. I'm going to show you here, people of God, in verses 3 through 8, four different ways that Abraham goes through a series of obstacles. That's the first thing. It's not just that he says that Abraham obeyed, but he shows how difficult it was for Abraham to respond to this call. Look at these obstacles here. Verse 3. This is the continuation of the scene described in verse 2. God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And now verse 3. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Notice the first level of difficulty that we have here. He comes to Abraham and he says, leave. Leave your family, leave your relatives, leave your home, leave your job, leave absolutely everything that is familiar to you, and you go to a place which you have never seen. Remember, as this happens, that all Abraham has is this visionary experience, or what it is, the full nature of it isn't described for us here. But he's not like you this morning, people of God. When God calls you to do something, we're going to talk about this in a moment, you can go to the Bible. Abraham doesn't have a Bible. Abraham has this experience and he has God coming to him and God saying to him, leave and accept a life of total sacrifice. Keep going on in verse 4 through 5. It only gets harder. Because to the very land that he's going to lead him to, you're going to see here now in verses 4 and 5, that when he gave it to him, he had no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, when he had no child, he promised him he'd leave it to him as a possession for his descendants after him. So just continue to think of the difficulty here. Not only leave where you're from, not only leave everything that's familiar and comfortable and that your ancestors all before you have experienced, you go to a place you've never seen. And by the way, when you get there, you're never going to have a sliver of land to be your own. Well, Abraham did buy a burial plot with cash. What an inheritance, huh? He left everything behind in Mesopotamia, and he was told by the Lord he would never have an inheritance there. And you say, oh yeah, that's fine, because God said you're going to give it to your descendants. Well, only problem is Abraham don't have any descendants right now. So that's a little bit tricky, huh? He had no descendants. And by the way, when you get to Romans 4, he says he was as good as dead. In terms of biologically. But it only gets harder. Keep reading verses 6 through 7. Continuing a line of thought, but God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. They would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they would be in bondage, I myself will judge. And after that, they will come out. So, like I said, there's layers upon layers of difficulty and hardship here, because not only does he not get his own spot there, it'll be given to his descendants, what he doesn't have yet. And by the way, they won't get it till 400 years later. That's after they've gone to another foreign land like he is. And then after they've been in bondage and enslaved and mistreated and everything cruel happens, finally we'll get there. See this? I hope you see what Stephen is doing. He said, you think you're a true child of Abraham? Here's how you discern a true child of Abraham, is the response to the call of God. One last thing of difficulty here, verse 8. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so, Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him. The only problem is, when he's given the covenant of circumcision, Abraham yet has no legitimate covenantal heir. As I look at what Stephen just did there, he showed the great difficulty, the obstacles that stood before Abraham. Why? Because I'm going to argue here now, people of God, the reason why he leads you into a sense of the difficulty of it all is to show what Abraham did. He obeyed. See, he's trying to sketch out, what is a true Israelite? What does a true child of Abraham look like? Is it people just sit around boasting, thumping themselves in the chest, boasting in circumcision, talking big about traditions? Well, no, he's going to show you what it is to look like Abraham, is to obey the call of God, submit to his word and his work. And I think it's very powerful how he does it here in the connection of ideas between verse 3 and verse 4. Remember, the backdrop of it all you have in verse 2, God of glory appearing. Now verse 3, leave your country, leave everything that's familiar, leave your cousins, leave your land, leave your job, leave your money. And then here comes the very first word in verse 4, then. See how powerful that is? The point of it is to show the immediacy of Abraham's obedience. Here he has received what we would argue is an almost impossibly difficult call. And he wasted no time. He stepped out in faith. John Calvin, commenting here on this word then, says, the readiness and willingness of faith is commended in these words. For when he is called, he maketh no delay. He makes haste and subdues all of his affections, that he may obey the holy commandment of God. I mean, as usual, when you quote Calvin, there's so much richness in it, you can't draw it all out, right? But the willingness of faith is commended. That he subdued his sinful, corrupt desires and affections so that he could submit to God. How does he do this? Well, what does the preacher say in Hebrews 11:8? By faith. Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. The preacher speaks of exactly the same thing, and he says, how do you respond to the call of God? How do you do this? By faith. By faith. We have to marvel this morning, people of God, at what faith inspires. Now, as I read to you about the difficulty, and I try to paint with as vivid pictures as I can the hardships of Abraham responding to the call, I'm doing this not so I can exalt Abraham, but exalt Christ who fills him with the desire and the obedience to do that. But you'll remember this morning, people of God, as we hear the difficulty of it, there's probably some of us who say, I sure hope that God doesn't give me that. Probably a good thing that some people had a hard time, but believe me, God, I don't want to be that difficult. But then you remember what Jesus said about a disciple. He said, he who would come after me must do what? Deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. You may not be called away from Mesopotamia. You may not be called away from family and everything familiar like Abraham was. I don't know what God's plan is for you. But I'll guarantee you that denying your flesh is going to feel hard. Denying your sinful, corrupt, depraved desires and affections is going to be difficult. It doesn't matter where you are in life. Leaving the things that sin has led you to will feel difficult. Because what sin does and the affections of the flesh and the desires of this age do is they stick in you like claws. And every time you try to separate yourself from those claws, pulling away, you feel them ripping and shredding because they don't want you to leave. That's what sin is like. And God is going to call you out of your comfortable places and things you love. And he's going to lead you in paths that feel as clear and obvious to you as a foggy night. That's just the way it works. And do you know what you're called to do in the midst of that? You're called to obey. But you know what, people of God? You can't do this by yourself. You can't say, I'm going to muster up all the strength I've got. Let me get out that big old can of elbow grease. You can't do it. So the question for you this morning, people of God, when you hear what it's like to be a true child of Abraham, which is to be an adopted son of God, the question is, do you have faith? Where is your faith? Do you have faith? Is your faith in Jesus Christ this morning? Is your faith in the shed blood and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Are you renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit? You can say all the right words and memorize catechisms and engage in all kinds of debates, but that doesn't mean you're saved. Do you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? And is the Spirit of God dwelling in you? That's the only way you can respond to the call of God upon your life, is if you're saved first. And by the way, that's the way you continue to obey. That's the way you continue to walk as Abraham walked. As you keep going back to the blood. You keep going back to Christ. You keep crying out for the help of the Holy Spirit. So a challenge is being set down. What is God calling you to? What is God calling you to? Don't shrink back because it's hard. Don't say, I'll wait till another day when it feels easier. When God calls you, this then needs to stand out like a sore thumb. Then, immediately, now, take up that faith which you have and pursue God's call. Another thing here that's very interesting in terms of the immediacy of the connection, I could have stopped there, we could go straight to application, wind up, and go home. But I want to show you one more thing because it reinforces the point that I think Stephen is making here about the call of God coming to Abraham and Abraham's response and how that response is grounded in faith. Because you see here in verse 8, we tried to sweep this out just a bit, but look, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him. I read this passage over many, many times, and I missed it every single time until I came across an alert commentator. And then it really stuck out, and I said, wow. You know, he references a covenant of circumcision, and that's marvelous. Remember, all Abraham had until the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17 is this visionary experience of God. He came to him in Mesopotamia. Genesis 13, what a wonderful night that was. He said, Abraham, you go out on the tallest hillside you can, and I want you to look up there, and I want you to see the stars. So will your descendants be. Then he had another visionary experience of God in Genesis 15. God said, hey, I want you to cut up all these animals here, separate them, and then I'm going to come through them. And Abraham has a visionary experience of God streaming through those animals like a smoking oven. But do you know what the problem with visionary experiences is? They wear off. How many campfire meetings have people committed their life to whatever? And as soon as they get back down the hill and the roasted marshmallows are all gone, it's over. Abraham was just like, I'm not saying anything bad about his faith, I'm just saying this is the human condition because of our frailty and our sin and our flesh. And so Abraham has nothing besides his visionary experience. And all of a sudden in Genesis 17, God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you something objective. This circumcision is going to be a sign. This is going to be a sign of grace. You know what the problem was with it? Abraham didn't have a covenant child to apply it to. Now do you start seeing? He's given a call. Yes, he's got Isaac. I'm aware of that. And I know he's got a bunch of servants. But he doesn't yet have the child of the promise yet. And if you would have asked Sarah how likely it was going to happen, you remember what she did. She giggled. It's impossible. But notice what you're told here in verse 8. He has the command. He has the call of the covenant of circumcision. And then the word of God says, and thus. It didn't happen there right in the spot. Isaac didn't come along for a few years later. But the point of it is, as soon as the child of promise came, Abraham obeyed God. And thus he circumcised according to the call of God. In the experience of God's grace, in the provision of the covenant child, the making good on the promises, reminded of God's mercy and of God's grace. What does Abraham do? when he receives the son of promise, Isaac, you're told exactly what he did according to Stephen. Thus, he circumcised him. See, the point that Stephen is laying before these Sanhedrin members and Caiaphas and these freedmen, synagogue of the freedmen people, is you claim Abraham as your father. This is what it is to be a child. Answer the call of God with reverence and submission out of faith. Let's conclude with some application quickly. I have just one main point of application, which draws really off the backbone of Stephen's point in the text up to this place, and it's simply this, that true reverence for God is manifested in submission to His Word. True reverence for God is manifested in submission to His Word. First of all, we take that main idea and break it down. You can't have that without reverence for God. You're not ever going to have the submission to God, first of all, apart from the reverence of the God who gave His Word. You will not reverently submit to the Word of God until you have reverence for the God who gave His Word. That's the point of this whole way of referring to Him as God of glory. Until your heart is subdued and captivated and comes under the authority and the sense of God's presence and His call and His dominion and His authority, you won't submit to His Word. Remember, the proverb says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We can't even begin the path of obedience. We can't even begin the call, pursuit of the call, without the reverence for this God of glory. So people of God, when you hear Him calling you in His Word, when you hear Him calling you to obedience, when you hear Him giving you a call and placing it upon your life, this is where you start. You start and you say before God, do you reverence this God? Do you reverence this God? The God of glory who thundered above the waters. Second of all, you can't submit to God out of reverence for Him and His Word unless you know Him. Unless you know Him savingly. This is the whole point of what Stephen says here, that the God of glory came to him and appeared to him. And what that means is that He came in saving grace. Abraham was an idolater. What is being said is that God came to him in grace. The reason why Abraham was able to respond to the Word with faith is because God came and He planted it in the depth of his heart. He regenerated him. And so we say that true reverence for the Word of God and submission to it comes by knowing Jesus Christ. It comes by continually knowing God through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, people of God, we go back to where we've been keep going to lately when we preach. It's to go back to the gospel. Are you living in the gospel? Are you living in conscious awareness of the gospel? Are you doing what the Belgic Confession says, that you daily run to the blood, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ? Are you living in the gospel? Do you run to the cross of Jesus Christ, freshly impressed with an awareness of your sins and your failings in the Christian life? Are you daily running to Christ? Are you making much of the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you run to the cross and say, man, I'm so thankful for mercy? It's sad but true. Christians can become insensitive to the gospel. Are you running to Christ? Are you praying for the spiritual transformation of the cross of Christ to be made evident in your life? See, you can't do what Stephen says is indicative of a true child of Abraham, a spiritual child of Abraham, that is responding to the call of God and obeying His Word out of reverence for Him, unless you're living in the gospel. Do you know His mercy? Do you step back day after day and just wonder about the love of God in Christ to you? Third, we have to cling to His Word. Reverence for God is manifested in submission to His Word, and it's indicated by what we cling to. Clinging to His Word. We talk about Abram. What did he have? He had visionary experiences to cling to. Finally, he got circumcision. So we have the visible Word in the sacrament. We have the written Word in Scripture. But people of God, do you understand how much further along you are this morning? We don't just have Bibles in every home. We have Bibles in every hotel. You can't go anywhere without running across a Bible. We're in a blessed place. We have the written Word. We have the visual Word. We have the inspired Word of God. We have the authoritative Word of God. We have the infallible Word of God. We have the inerrant Word of God. We have the sufficient Word of God. Are you clinging to it? Are you clinging to it? Do you find yourself running to the Scriptures at your break at work and thinking about the Word of God? Do you wake up in the morning thinking about going to the Scriptures and finding God's message for you that day? Do you think upon the Word of God as we have memory verses each week to memorize, to chew on, to meditate upon? In the midst of your difficulties with co-workers and family and friends and neighbors, do you run to the Scriptures? Do you seek God's help when you find trying and difficult providences in your life? Clinging to the Word of God. Well, that's the call. Abraham shows you the model. We don't point you to Abraham. We point you to Christ. This is what Christ does in His people. He puts faith in their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He calls them to Himself, and He says, now follow me. Follow me. So people of God, if Jesus Christ has saved you by His grace, walk in Him. Walk in Him. Out of manifest reverence for the Lord. I'm showing that by reverent submission to His Word. If you do that, you'll know the joy and the blessing of it. Father Almighty, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its reminders. We thank You for its truth. We thank You for its transforming power. And we thank You for the Spirit of God which illuminates it to our hearts and our minds. Pray that You would fill our hearts with a hunger for Your truth as we are filled up again and again with the joy of the gospel. And may that motivate us, Lord, to follow You, even if it is about following You in hardship and difficulty. Lord, we pray that You would spur us on to new obedience, greater levels of faithfulness, as we more and more learn to enjoy You in Jesus Christ. As we do that, Lord, grant that we may obtain the blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.